Well, hey, Calvary Chapel, good morning. I am not with you guys today, but I got to tell you something. This is a first at our church. And that is the fact that there's no greater joy than to see young men grow up following Jesus, coming out of this church and making an impact in the world. And that's exactly what has happened with our guest speaker today. Some of you may remember Josh Blevins. Josh Blevins was a kid running around this church. And God has used him, called him, and anointed him. And I've asked Josh to come down here today and to share with you guys. So it's kind of a homecoming for Josh. I tell you what, for me, it is an exciting thing to have one of our own bring the Word of God to us. So church, give a warm welcome to Pastor Josh Blevins.
Good morning. Man, what a joy it is to be with you guys this morning. I was tremendously humbled, honored, and absolutely terrified when Jack asked me to come and share, but I'm so grateful for him, the example he's been to me my entire life. I mean, to share from a pulpit that I was discipled from is truly an honor. And I know it kind of goes without saying, but I need to say it anyway. To have a pulpit and a pastor that in this community for decades has faithfully taught the unadulterated Word of God, preached a living and powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, and has stood up in the midst of darkness and a wicked generation for so faithfully for so long is a blessing to all of us. And we should be encouraged and thankful for that. We are, I'm from Northern California, and we're up in near Sacramento. Please don't hold that against us. We are doing our best alongside of you guys to see some of the chaos put to bay, but what an encouraging thing it is to know that we have a Savior who has overcome this world. And, you know, all the craziness recently coming out of Sacramento, you guys, as you guys are incredibly well informed, I was thinking about this vote on AB 2943 just this week, and I was reminded of Psalm 2, where the author, David, he says, you know, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things, you know, to come against the Lord and his anointed one? And then it says, God laughs at them from his throne. And you know what's more heartbreaking than anything is to see people who are haughty against God, thinking that they're casting this archaic God out of their modern society, when in reality, all they're doing is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment, and how heartbreaking that is. But if I could offer a glimpse of good news, God is doing amazing things in Northern California, all throughout California, all throughout our world, because he's sparking true revival in the hearts of his people. He's sparking the passion, the fire of recommitment in the hearts of his church. I mean, our churches are starting to fill up again at prayer nights. It's awesome. We're seeing people come to Jesus. And so what good news there is in the midst of the darkness that the Lord is at work and that the church is going to thrive by the power of his Holy Spirit. This morning, let's get into the Word, shall we? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. So if you could open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20 this morning as we look into God's Word. And as you turn there, I'll open this up in a word of prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, we are here today to declare that you are amazing, you are truth, you are life, you are the hope of our lives and the lives of all of those in this state, in this nation. Lord, we declare today that we trust you, that we believe your promises to be true. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and eyes to your word. Lord, we also want to just take a moment to think and pray and lift up the things that are going on around us. Lord, we think of the many firefighters up and down our state that are battling these blazes, Lord, and we pray for their protection. We thank you for their sacrifice. Lord, I think of all the teachers that are diving back into a school year, those who are going back in as a missionary into these public systems, Lord. We pray for their protection, for their effectiveness, and for their fruitfulness, Lord. We thank you for the good report of the thousands of people who are responding to the gospel at the Harvest Crusades this weekend. We pray, Lord, your protection over Pastor Greg and just the continued going forth of your gospel to reach and to save the lost. And Lord, for our own hearts today, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open and receptive to the truths of your living and powerful word. For that's why we're here. We need to hear from you, Jesus. We need to be touched by your Spirit in a way that brings the dead things in us to life and awakens the sleeping things in us, Lord, and causes us to see the reality and to be kingdom-minded, Lord, of the things that are going on around us and in us, Lord, and the things you want to do through us. And so, Lord, awaken our hearts this morning, we ask, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning we dive into Matthew chapter 20, a parable. And when you hear the word parable, many of us who might have grown up in church think of parables, and we often think of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the good Samaritan and the house that's built on the rock and on the sand. But one parable that doesn't frequently come to mind is a parable Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 20 about the undeserving servants out in the field. In this parable, which is called a kingdom parable, and simply a kingdom parable is an analogy that Jesus pulls, a story that Jesus pulls from that's relevant to his audience to describe a characteristic of the kingdom of God. What does it look like? How is its economy run? What are the value systems of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing forth? By the way, the same kingdom that we currently live in and the same kingdom that we are looking forward to when Jesus comes and establishes his rule and reign on this earth. And so these are important parables because it tells us the value system of God. And I think you're going to discover this morning, if you didn't know this already, that the value system of God is incredibly different and opposite from the value system of the world in which we live. And this message today, this passage today teaches us some challenging things, but I'm going to just warn you, you might read this parable and in your own mind, you might be arguing with God about, God, why are you doing things this way? And just be warned of that, for this is a powerful and convicting passage. But before we get into it, a little context and a little quiz. How many people have raised children in the room today? Okay, I have a lot of great material to work with here. Fill in the blanks of this following statement. Mom, that's not his, it's
mine.
You guys are good at this. Oh, Dad, that's just not
fair.
You guys are a well-taught church, I can tell already. Hey, you're not the boss of
me.
You almost get the sense that from childbirth, we grow up in a world where we are constantly and naturally inclined to look out for number, making sure we get what we feel and we believe we deserve and what we need. Life ought to be fair, of course. And what is fair? Well, fair is whatever is best for me. Well, that's fair. That's the definition of fairness in this world. But before we get too hard on our kids, we can tend to carry that same attitude and mentality all the way in and throughout our lives. We just tend to camouflage it, you know, and speak about it more maturely. Oh, that's just not where my passions lie. Those aren't my type of people. The pastor just doesn't really connect with my personality. And I just don't, you know, I got me. I'm not saying that there's not a time and place for our desires and opinions, but I will say that it's obvious to me that we have a natural proclivity to self-absorption. And what we're going to talk about in this parable today, I'm going to encapsulate with one word, and that is the word entitlement. And I'm not talking about necessarily, you know, government programs. I'm talking about an attitude that is opposite from the attitude of servanthood. And so we're going to contrast the ideas of what it means to live a life that is entitled towards others and God versus a life that has an attitude of servanthood towards others and God. And yes, in case you were wondering, entitlement is a problem. It causes a problem for industry, society, and even the church. I can see someone like, oh good, he's going to talk to the millennials today. No, I'm going to talk to everyone. Certainly it's true, we live in a generation where you can cater everything more than ever before around your life. Right? Everything we live in this society is catered around the fact that we want to make you feel like you're the only person that matters, the only person that's living. You know, get your Amazon account and cater your cart to, you know, your preferences. Get your Netflix account and cater all your movies to, you know, your queue. And then get your Facebook account and cater, you know, choose all your friends for your own social, digital, you know, isolated existence. And you might say, well, I'm not entitled. Certainly, I'm not entitled. Maybe not. But here's a good test. I'm going to give you a statement leading into this passage. Here's a good test on whether or not entitlement resides in your heart. It's simply this. Entitlement in our lives is revealed by the way we react when we don't get the things we think we deserve. I want you to think about that through this passage. Entitlement is revealed when we don't get the things we think we deserve and we react a certain way. And I do have to just say as well, as grateful as I am to live in a country where so much freedom and resources have been afforded to us to preach the gospel and to evangelize the world, we are also at the greatest risk, I think, for this mentality to set in. Because the more you have, the more you begin to think you deserve what you have. And here's the thing about all of God's blessings. When God's blessings aren't stewarded, you become entitled. When the freedom you and I have been given and granted is not stewarded by us, we become entitled to that freedom. When the blessings and the resources are not stewarded by us for a greater purpose of God's kingdom, we become entitled to them. A blessing can easily turn into a burden when it becomes an idol. And we have to be careful in this society for that very reason. The gospel-centered life is a life that recalibrates our perspective from a me-centered existence to a God, Christ-centered existence. That's what the gospel does. The gospel's purpose and hope is not to just make you better. It is to kill you off and bring in a new creation that is now alive to the things of God. That's why Paul describes the gospel in such powerful terms. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me in this life. I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is why Paul describes the gospel-centered life as being dead to sin and alive to Christ, as crucifying the flesh and all of its passions, as looking out for the needs of others above the needs of ourselves, as becoming the servant of all. Why? Because the gospel-centered life reflects the heart of Jesus, which is the opposite of entitled. I want you to think about this. Put your imagination caps on with me for a second. You have been wandering in the Judean wilderness for miles. You're tired, you're sweaty, you're hungry, your feet are filthy. You march into Jerusalem and you climb up the stairs into an upper room. And as you come to the pinnacle of that doorway, the threshold of that doorway, you come into the room and you stop. You stop because next to you there's a large basin of water and you're waiting for the household slave who's going to wash your feet and refresh you before you go in for your meal. You don't look at him. You don't care about who it is. You're just waiting because you want your feet washed. It's customary. It's traditional. This is the job of the slave. A few seconds go by and you realize no one's here. So you kind of huff and puff into the room and you try to find the best seat at the table. Your 11 friends, in like manner, do the same thing, one after the other, into the room. You're all seated around the table, and you become relieved when from the corner of your eye, you realize a slave just walked into the room, a person who's donning a towel and a robe, and who's bare-chested, and who is picking up the pot of water and the cleaning devices to come and finally wash your feet as you're sitting at the meal that you deserve and got your best seat at the table. And to your horror and to your shock, when you look closer into his eyes, you realize, oh, this isn't the slave at all. This is the master. Wait a minute. This is the rightful king and Messiah of Israel. This is the one who looks at storms and tells them to stop, and they do. Looks at limbs that are gone and tells them to grow, and they do. Looks at bodies that are dead and tells them to come to life, and they do. And he's on the ground with a bowl and a rag, doing the most menial, dirty, low task that one could imagine. And even worse, when you look at him, he's down, you know, holding Judas's feet, and the dirt of Judas's feet are smearing all over his hands, and he's washing his feet, and you're so convicted and challenged, because when you look at his face, he's smiling as though he has reached the pinnacle of greatness. Like this Jesus would find nothing greater or more fulfilling to do at that moment than to wash someone's feet. Not to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, not to have people declare his greatness or his kingship. That's coming. But while he was on earth, he left us this example. He said to his disciples, Jesus said to him, if you haven't caught on yet, that was Jesus in the upper room with all of his disciples. That happened. And Jesus said, a servant is not above his master. As I have done to you, so you do to one another. How challenging that is to think that you would know from that moment, if I'm going to follow this king, my life is going to look a whole lot different than I anticipated it. It means I'm going to have to decrease and he's going to increase. It means that I'm going to serve and not be served. And this is what Matthew chapter 20 is all about. And the beauty of Matthew 20 is what it's sandwiched in between. You might jot this down if you're taking notes. In Matthew 19, Peter comes to Jesus and makes an observation and a request. Peter comes to Jesus and he makes this wonderful observation. Lord, have we not left everything to follow you? If Peter could have put a period right there, as much as, you know, Peter always speaks after he should be done. Great. Lord, we have left everything to follow you, period. And then he says what? So what do we get for it? What are we going to get? How are we going to get rewarded? And Jesus teaches them, you will have rewards, but you might be shocked that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 20, after this parable that we're going to eventually study at some point today. Matthew chapter 20, after this parable, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you guys, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be put to death. Very next sentence, James and John rope their mother into going to ask Jesus for the most prominent places of authority in his kingdom. Hey guys, friends, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to die. Hey, Jesus, we are wondering, can you give us the best seats in your kingdom? You know, seat us at your right hand and at your left. Seriously? And so in between Peter's requests, what are we going to get? And in between James and John's requests, where are we going to sit in your kingdom? What authority are we going to have? Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 20. So let's look there at this parable. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we're going to just quickly go through it and then pull out some points. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and of course, that's God in the story, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. That's the human race. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So in this story, this landowner who owns a vineyard, who needs workers for his vineyard, is going to go out 5 different times and collect workers throughout the day to work in his vineyard. This first group of people are the people that were probably the go-getters, the entrepreneurs, the self-starters, right? This lower class of workers would all gather in one place in the morning, and all the landowners would know where that place is. They would go to that place, and they would hire as many servants as they needed. Kind of a first come, first serve basis. So imagine the mentality of these people who get hired in the morning. 6 a.m., the landowner goes out. He pulls all those who have woken up at 4 o'clock, walked miles to get hired, to work all day, to make a living. These are the people that are, these are the worthy ones, the deserving ones. And so the master says, here's what I'm going to agree to pay you. Deal, deal. He sends them out into the field. Verse 3 introduces the next groups of folks. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. So the landowner's on this kick to keep getting more people to come into his field. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, every 3 hours he's back out in the marketplace. He's gathering up the new workers that have come. Maybe these guys overslept and they didn't make it in the morning. Maybe they didn't have the best reputation. Maybe no one else would hire them. It doesn't matter to this guy, this landowner. He's like, if you're there, you're invited. Just keep that in mind. Now you might be thinking, if you're the guy who got hired at 6 a.m., this guy, this landowner is crazy. What's he doing? We're doing a good job here. He's obviously got too many workers. He doesn't need any more. And then you start to think, man, I hope the landowner appreciates the fact that I've been out here since 6 o'clock this morning, because this guy's only been out here till 3. And I sure hope he's noticing my hard work and my effort and my worthiness. So you start telling yourself this story. Finally, it's the end of the day. Like 1 hour before closing shop, before work gets out, and verse 6 tells us, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. It's a very brilliant answer. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Now, I think it's safe to say that if these guys had been there all day and no one hired them, they might not be the cream of the crop. They might be the person who has a disease, the guy who's crippled, the older person who can't do manual labor. You know, all the people that no other landowner wants, for some reason this landowner wants all of them. And he says, just come. So finally, the day ends and it's pay time. Verse 8 continues. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Very important order in God's economy. Circle it, underline it, whatever it might be. We'll come back to that. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Okay, pause. Denarius equals full day's pay. As if you worked from 6 o'clock to 6 p.m. In the evening, you get one denarius, that's a full day's pay. So the people who worked 1 hour got a full day's pay. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who have borne the burden of the heat all day? But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Powerful story right here. And so for the rest of our time, let's dig into it. What I'm going to give you, if you're taking notes, jot this down. I'm going to give you 3 attitudes that we find in the passage that feed a mentality of entitlement. That is, I deserve, it's all about me. 3 attitudes that feed entitlement and 3 safeguards against entitlement, okay? If you're jotting notes, number 1, first attitude that feeds entitlement in our lives is this: I deserve more than what has been promised. I deserve more than what has been promised. Do you remember when the first workers got paid? It said, and they assumed that they would get paid more, for they had borne the heat of the day all day. When the workers who worked the least got paid a denarius, the workers further down the line who'd worked the longest, what'd they start to do? They started to tell themselves a story. Well, this guy is pretty generous. Look it. His equation for payment is one denarius an hour, which means when we get to the end of the line and we've worked 12 hours, man, we're going to get paid like 12 denarius because that's only fair. That's only right. And then they get to the end of the line thinking this is going to be awesome. They get to the desk and the guy pays them one denarius. Wait a minute. How could you make those undeserving, worthless workers equal with us who have been out here all day slaving away for you and you give us one denarius? We've been wronged. Wait a minute. Have they been wronged? Or did they simply forget that the master told them at the beginning of the day, I'm going to give you a denarius when you're done? That is what was promised to them. They got exactly what the master promised. But what happened? In the time that they were waiting in line, comparing themselves to everyone else, they started to tell themselves about how much more worthy they were than these other people. You know, what strikes me about this is if they would have got paid first, you know what would have happened? They would have been happy. Oh, look it, I hope he hires me tomorrow. He pays his workers. But you know what? Because they got paid last and they had to watch everyone else who didn't deserve it get more than them, now they're angry. Now they've been wronged. You know, I have found that in life, most disappointment and discontentment stems from misplaced or misguided expectations. Expectations we put on God and on others that they don't deserve to have placed on them. That is where a great deal of our discontentment and disappointment and anger comes from when things don't go our way, is because we place expectations based on what we want, not on what was promised. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But number two, second attitude that feeds entitlement from this passage is simply this: it is my right to complain about my circumstances. It is my right to complain about my circumstances. Would you look at there at verse 11 again? And when they had received it, that is the workers who'd worked all day, they received their money. Notice it says, they complained against the landowner. Highlight that word, complained. I love what one theologian said, Thomas Fuller. He once said, we're born crying, we live complaining, and we die disappointed. He was a real optimist, obviously. We are born crying, we live complaining, and we die disappointed. You see, real quick note about entitlement. Entitlement is not a situational disease, it is an attitudinal disease. In other words, entitlement doesn't come out of a bad circumstance, it comes out of a bad attitude towards my circumstance. This is what is happening here in this story. Complaining reveals the fruit of an ungrateful heart. Complaining makes a statement that I have been wronged, I have been the recipient of unfair, unjust unfairness, and so I'm going to complain about it because my rights have been violated. I didn't get what I deserved. And what that really comes from is an overinflated view of ourselves. Take, for example, the children of Israel, who Paul told us that all the things that happened to them in the desert came to us as examples, to be an example for us. And I want you to think about this whole process of the Exodus, right? 14 times in the scriptures, from the shore of the Red Sea, when they escaped and Pharaoh's army was coming after them and they were on their way to freedom, from the shore of the Red Sea to the shore of the Jordan River, where they're about to potentially enter into the Promised Land, lies a 40-year span of complaining. First, they complain about Moses being their deliverer before he even is. And then once God miraculously delivers them, sends divine plagues on Egypt, they go to the Red Sea, and at the first sign of trouble, first sign of trial, here comes Pharaoh's army. There's a sea in front of us, an army behind us. Moses, weren't there graves enough in Egypt? Well, you brought us out here just to die. Stand still, watch God do something. Parts the sea, deliverance from the enemy. Yay, God, we're thirsty. The water's bitter. Oh, here's some water that comes out of a rock. How's that for you? We're hungry. Oh, here, manna. What is it? Manna falling from heaven to feed you every single day to supply for your daily needs. Wow, we want some other food because this is kind of growing dull and boring. Give us something else. Oh, here's some good, humble leaders for you. Oh, Moses, most humble man in the world. It's all about him. It's all about Moses. Moses can't seem to just, why Moses? Here's the Levites. So the Levites, why can't we all be priests? Let's rebel. Good idea. Bad idea. And all the way to the very end. Look at the promised land. There's giants over there. God brought us all the way out here to get. We're just going to stay here. You guys, this process and pattern of complaining, you know what it brought God to say? Hebrews. He says, I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest because of their heart of unbelief. And it was all this me-centered. And let me tell you something that you already know, but are not the promises that God has given to us in Jesus exceedingly far greater than everything he did for the children of Israel? You guys, he delivered them out of physical slavery in Egypt. He delivered you from the slavery of sin. He brought them across the wilderness, and he provided for them with divine protection, divine guidance, pillar, cloud, pillar of fire, cloud, go this way, divine provision. And has he not made all of that available to us in Christ? Provision for every need. You don't have to worry about your life. God's got you in the palm of his hand. Every need provided. Every prayer answered according to his will. Every promise of God in Christ is yes and amen. Yeah, but church is so long and the parking lot is so thin. And I had to wait 10 minutes to get my kids out of class, you know? Why can't these people go to another church? And lunch was bad. I mean, I'm not exempt from this. I was standing in my kitchen the other day, and I open up the refrigerator because I want a snack, and I look in there, and I go, and I'm thinking, there's nothing to eat. Except all my leftovers from last night, and fruit, and vegetables, and snacks, and everything. What I meant is, I don't want that. I want something better. I want something else. I want something I want. And yet, you might say, well, Josh, you know, that's nice and funny, but the things in my life are serious. Don't make light of my disappointments. Listen, I don't want to make light of the reality of some of the deep hurt and pain that some of you have experienced in this life. Deep broken dreams, disappointment from things that you thought were going to go one way, and seemingly unfairly they went another way. The painful and hurtful things other people did to you that you didn't ask for. You say, Josh, you don't understand me. You weren't in my shoes, and it's true. I'm not, but I know someone who was. I know someone who carried and bore the shame of your sin and the pain of all the things done against you by the sin of others on the cross when he felt it all and he saw it all. You say, Josh, don't make light. You know, I can complain. I've got real issues. Let me just give you a loving, encouraging word. If in the midst of your pain, you choose to complain, you are choosing the disempowering action. You are choosing an action that will keep you in a pit of despair rather than the actions of gratitude and thankfulness and praise. It says, no matter what, through these trials, I will declare that you are good. I will let this increase my faith. I will come through it on the other side stronger. Praise be to you, God. Help me remember that my life is temporal. Help me through this pain to remember that you have come to redeem, that you have a plan for my life, that you have taken me from this darkness into your kingdom of light. On all these things, it'll change the entire perspective of your situation. Charles Spurgeon, and I have to agree with him here, he said, as long as a man is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. Yeah. Amen. So that second attitude that feeds entitlement, I have the right to complain about my circumstances. But the third attitude of entitlement, it echoes the first, a little different angle on it, is this. I deserve more because I did more. I deserve more because I did more. Verse 12 says, these are the workers speaking now. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat all day. Interpretation, they did less, we did more. That means they're worth less and we're worth more. Period. And isn't it easy to develop this mentality in the church, in our lives? I've been single for like 20 years and I've been praying, God, send me a godly spouse. And then this guy over here gets saved like 2 months ago and he's marrying the best person in the church. What's up with that? God. I've been serving in the ministry 20 years, faithfully out there, you know, behind the scenes, no one sees me, and I've been working, and they need a leader, and some guy comes in from outside the church, and they hire that guy instead. What's up with that? I've been working my whole career to be successful, and what has all my hard work got me? I just keep making other people successful. Keep making other people rich. This isn't fair. I did more. I deserve more. Let's be reminded real quickly of what Jesus told his disciples regarding servants. Luke chapter 17, Jesus looks at them and he says this in verse 7, which of you, having a servant, plowing a field or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk? And afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now the beautiful thing about Jesus is that he actually does invite us to his table, and he actually does say, come here and eat, and he actually does serve us to a certain degree and in certain ways. But the principle here is important. If you and I are first and foremost servants, that means it is our duty to serve the King. Not to receive from him, but to serve him. Yes, we receive from him. Thank God, because he is full of grace and mercy that he gives to us, but we are also his servants. There are greater things to God than your material wealth and health and success and good life and the fulfillment of all your dreams. The more important thing is, did you do the will of your Father in heaven? Did you say, yes, Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, not good and faithful recipient? The good news is that our master will never demand anything from us that doesn't reflect first his heart as a father. Everything he asks of us, he empowers us to do. But this mentality of entitlement keeps us from often saying yes to God. And so there are the three attitudes I think we find in this from these workers about entitlement. Let's now look at the three safeguards we find against entitlement in our lives. Number one is simply this. First safeguard against entitlement is that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. Just as the landowner promised a payment to all involved, God is always just to reward us according to his promise, to his promise. And why do I emphasize that? Because God at the cross, Jesus at the cross, secured a payment deal. You know that? He agreed upon terms of payment at the cross. He would pay his life for your sin, and as a result of your faith, he would then shower payment and blessing upon you according to his word. And I want you to think for, I can't help but be overwhelmed every time I think of the gospel coming to a sinner and a wretch and an undeserving person like me. And I think about the promises contained in the cross. Think about it with me. At the cross, God said, here's my deal, here's my payment plan to you. I'm going to forgive you of all your sins. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to deliver to you the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to give you everything you need for life and godliness. I'm going to seat you in the heavenly places where Christ Jesus is. I'm going to wipe out the handwriting of requirements that were against you and nail them to the cross. I'm going to give you resurrection power, relationship with God, restoration with other people. And by the way, that's just the beginning of the list. But God, it's not fair. Fair? God isn't fair. He's gracious. He is just. And the just requirements of his law were fulfilled by Jesus on the cross so that you could be recipients of undeserved, unmerited favor bestowed upon you freely at the expense of Christ. Why do I bring this up? Because we have to be careful never to put promises in God's mouth that he never gave. How tragic would it be to meet God and be unrighteously angry with him because he didn't give us something that he never promised he would give us in the first place? He didn't promise us a life of ease. He didn't promise us exemption from tribulation and trials. He didn't promise us wealth, health, and success all the days of our lives. He promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. He promised that that during this vapor of life on earth, he was going to do whatever it took to refine and perfect and mature and our faith so that we might be to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. But he never promised us it would be easy. A lot of people get angry with God because they're putting promises in his mouth that he never put there, instead of focusing and being grateful for and rejoicing in the amazing promises that he's already given them that are far more than any of us could have ever deserved. Number two, second safeguard against entitlement is simply this: God always gives what is right and fair. Notice he agrees with the first group about a payment, but to every other group after, he simply says this: go and work in the field, and I will give you what is right. That's all he says. He doesn't even tell them how much he's going to pay them. These last five group of workers, or these last four group of workers, they were just grateful for the opportunity to get hired later in the day when no one else would do that. They were like, hey, whatever we get paid, it's better than what we were going to be doing sitting out here all day. It was only that first group that felt entitled to it. God always gives what is right for him to give. You guys, God's resources are not ours to determine how he uses them. If God blesses other people, we should be able to rejoice with them. You know, these guys, they could have been happy for these other workers who are not going to be able to feed their families, but now they are because this generous landowner has bestowed great generosity upon them. But instead of being happy for them, all they could say is, well, what about me? What about what I get? They saw the master's generosity as a tool only for their own good rather than for the good of all. And this is why it's so important to take away entitlement, because when you take away entitlement, all you're left with is grace. The first workers were just as fortunate as the last workers even to be hired at all. They could have been the ones sitting there all day. But in the process of working all day, they became entitled. Third and final attitude that guards us against entitlement is this, and this is a challenging one, is that when I am entitled, the problem is with my perception, not with God's goodness. The problem is with my perception, not with God's goodness. We look at there how Jesus closes a very interesting way in verse 15. He says, "Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first will be last, for many are called and few are chosen." He ends with this phrase, a question. Is your eye evil because I am good? I'll quote Adam Clark on what this phrase, evil eye, intended to mean. Adam Clark said, an evil eye was a phrase in use among the ancient Jews to denote an envious, covetous man or disposition, a man who repined at his neighbor's prosperity, loved his own money, and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. Notice that the first worker saw the generosity of the landowner, and all they could think about was what they were going to get out of it. As long as God's goodness benefits me, great. God says no. I'm good to all. And if you're disappointed in how I choose to do things in your life, it's not because I'm not good. It's because the way you're seeing my goodness is wrong. The problem is with your eye, not my goodness. And so how is your eye? How do you see what you've been given? Are you thankful or do you feel ripped off? How do you see what has been given to others? Are you joyful or jealous? How do you view the way God has treated you in your life, fair or unfair? If the answer is in the negative category, then the problem is not with God's goodness, but with your perspective and my perspective. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Again, it blows my mind, at the cross, the God who of all beings solely actually does deserve everything, gave up everything so that we, who could never deserve any of it, could have it all free. That's not fair. And then that God could, and this is what I love about the timeline, God shows himself as a landowner who goes out at the beginning of the day and who works all the way to the end of the day. And this tells me a couple things. The beauty of the gospel, number one, is that no matter whether you're 5 years old in VBS, you can accept the salvation of Christ, or if you're 2 minutes on your deathbed after living a whole life of rebellion against God, his grace to you is the same. But they don't deserve it. You know what kind of pain they cause people? You know, yeah, they don't deserve it. And neither did any of us in all our goodness and all of our religiosity or moral behavior, whatever it might be. There was only one thing I truly deserved from God. And you know what that is. Wrath and judgment. And the one thing I truly deserved from God was taken by the only one who never deserved it. And to complain or declare that God's grace and favor is somehow uncalled for or unfair, or God should have done it for me and not them, is a direct insult to the undeserved grace of God. From a 10,000 foot, and just to kind of wrap things up here, on top of everything else we learned today, maybe personally, about entitlement and about our attitudes and about the difference between entitlement and servant-heartedness, there's a beautiful truth I don't want to miss here about the nature of salvation. I believe, and I don't have to convince you guys, I believe literally that we are living in the 11th hour. From the beginning of creation, God has been calling people back to himself. He sent his son to be the ultimate declaration of his love for mankind. And this is why I think Jesus made this statement, lift your eyes up and look at the fields. They're white for harvest. Pray that the Lord of harvest would send workers into his field. For truly the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I wonder what it would look like if we went out of this place today, like all with such a new perspective, and we saw the world around us through the eyes and through the heart of a God who works until the very last minute to save people who don't deserve it. That whether they're lame or crippled from sin, or they've done damage or they're damaged, or whether they have lived moral lifestyles or they've been totally out in the mix of the world, whether they are lonely or feel like they don't need a thing, whoever it might be, that's not yet under the grace of God, God is sending out his workers saying, it is the final hour. The hours are counting down. There's always time to go out and to invite people into the goodness and into the grace of this generous God. And maybe you've come here today invited by a friend, just visiting, just, I'm going to check out this church thing, and you find yourself in a place, and you feel like you're the one who's been sitting out there waiting for the purpose of your life to be revealed, and for someone to tell you that you can be forgiven for your sin, that you can have a right standing with God, that you can have confidence, that you can have eternal life and salvation when this life is far gone and past. And maybe you're like, this is what I need. Good news for you. All you have to do is receive the Master's invitation. Are you willing to come? I hope so. For in that faith, that step of faith, are all the promises of God, and they're wonderful. So as we look and as we just close here, I think understanding the economy of God's grace is essential to experiencing joy and contentment and fruitfulness in this life. And so let's leave today with this thought, this question, this challenge to ourselves. Am I going to go out of here living a life that is only centered around and focused on what I deserve, or what I think I deserve, and why I should get it, and how why others should serve me, and how God should serve me, and how his goodness should be a platform for my blessing? Or are we going to go out a little more like Jesus, looking and saying, Lord, how can I serve? How can I lose my life to find it? How can I give my life? The best thing that will destroy entitlement, I'm just going to end here. The one thing that will destroy entitlement is for you and I to get a hold of the heart of God and then give our lives to it. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, the powerful way you teach. Showing us, Lord, that you don't work on an economy of who deserves what, but you work on an economy of grace. And we are all in this room today as a result of that grace, and we're all thankful. And may that gratitude and that thankfulness override any sense of injustice towards us or any sense that we've been wronged or any sense. And may we just be able to go out radically looking different from the world, washing feet with a smile on our face as though there's no greater thing we could have accomplished. And Lord, for any who don't know your salvation here today, who have never made a dedicated and personal decision to say yes to you, Jesus, to turn and repent from their old life and to walk now towards this new life that they could have in you, I pray for their salvation today. I pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of their hearts. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you give us the heart of Jesus as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.